I'm going to stand up talking and I'm going to sit down talking. Got a lot to say, as our brother just mentioned, and little time to say it. But I'm really happy to be with you today. I appreciate so much your presence and look forward to our time together. We're going to talk today about the revelation of God in nature. I am a believer. I believe in God, and I believe in the Scriptures. I think you could probably tell that by now if you've been listening to me for a couple of these sessions. But I am unembarrassed, unashamed, and bold in declaring it. And I believe you ought to be too. I believe there are far more reasons for you to be a believer than for you to be an unbeliever or a disbeliever. And this morning is really going to talk about one of the most basic ideas relative to this sort of thing, the revelation of God in nature. I believe that God has revealed himself in two ways. The first way is in nature itself. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because," now listen to this carefully, "because that which is known about God is evident within them." That doesn't mean they don't deny it, but it's still evident. They may deny it, they may argue with it, they may oppose it, but he says it is still evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Hear it. Clearly seen. Undeniable. Being understood through, listen, to what has been made. The creation is one of God's greatest evidences. God is talking to us in the creation so that, he says, they may be without excuse. In a second passage in Romans 2, verse 14, Paul said, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now, what do these two passages mean? Well, they talk, in essence, about two different types of revelation. The first is what we sometimes call general revelation, and it touches two areas of knowledge: God's existence and basic human morality. These are both dealt with in these two passages. The first one is in Romans 1. The second one is the case of Romans 2. Now, special revelation takes us a step further because he talks there about the law. He says there is a law that is written in the heart of man, and then there is the law, that is the written law. Now, the written law is that special revelation, and at the morning service this morning, we're going to talk about that second, the special revelation through prophecy and Scripture. But that refers to what God has further revealed about himself, which cannot be known from nature, and what he expects from humanity. You can't find that in nature. It's not discoverable there. So let's go back to our original talk here. General revelation. Well, fundamental knowledge about God is described there in Romans 1, 18 to 20. It's written, if you will, in the created universe itself. And it is read and appreciated by the incisive human mind. But of course, it has to be a mind that is open and willing to read the message. Fundamental knowledge about morality is that second aspect in Romans 2, which is written in the hearts of all human beings. We're going to explore both of those this morning. But I will tell you that this is a thoroughly biblical notion back in the Old Testament in Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. The writer there talks about general revelation that is found in nature. Then verses 7 through 11 of that same psalm, he talks about special revelation, which is found in the law of God, the Bible. The first, however, would be deficient without the second. It would produce only blind deism. One would understand something about God, and that requires or brings about that necessity we're going to talk about in the second half of this in the morning talk at the worship hour. So it would just produce a blind deism. Believe in a God, but what God? Which God? And what does that God want me to do? What does he want me to think? How does he want me to behave? And so these two forms of revelation fully complement one another. One tells of God's power and divine nature. One tells and reveals what he expects from us and for us. Let's start with that first one. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Again, that's what we said a moment ago, isn't it? From Romans 1. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Well, the glory of God then is written upon the tablet of the heavens themselves. That's what that passage says. And others like it, like Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory upon the heavens. The poet Emerson wrote, nature is too thin a screen. The glory of the omnipresent God bursts through everywhere. And how true that is. Dr. E. A. Manis wrote, if the word God were written upon every blowing leaf, embossed upon every passing cloud, engraved upon every granite rock, the inductive evidence of God in the world would be no stronger than it is. I believe those words are absolutely true. The older I get, the more I see it to be true. The more I learn, the more I know it to be true. Indeed, the glory of God is written upon the tablet of the heavens, and only a fool would deny what is written there. And that's what the Bible says. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And it's so important that it's cited again in Psalm 53 and verse 1. Paul said in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Make no mistake about it. The most intelligent of human beings, who has the greatest education, a PhD after his name, the word doctor in front of his name, is not anything short of a fool if he denies the existence of God. Or he declares that anything about the created heavens and earth are anything short of the work of Almighty God. Mankind's almost universal longing after God, says Paul in Acts chapter 17, is a powerful proof of God. He says in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now understand where he was talking to these folks. He was talking to the people on Mars Hill, the so-called Areopagus, the mount or the hill of Ares, one of the gods of the ancient Greeks, in the city of Athens, which is very, very close to the Acropolis there. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know why Paul wrote that? Because it was a common belief in the ancient world among pagans that God got hungry and needed food. And if I'm going to offer a sacrifice, I'm feeding him. God is kind of like the little puppy that comes and I feed him and then I pet him. And so God longs after everything that man gives him. There are actually portraits in the ancient world where sacrifices are offered and then the gods gather about the altar fires hungry like a bunch of dogs or maybe like a bunch of pigs at a trough. And that's their view of God. And I will tell you, that is nothing like the true conception of the God that we worship and adore, nor is it anything like anything that is taught in Holy Scripture. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, said Paul, and wrote Luke, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now listen to this, that they should seek God. He told these wise philosophers, seek God. Most of them answered no. Many of them were Epicurean philosophers, the Bible says. And Epicureanism in that day and time primarily was an anti-theist view. It did not believe in God, certainly not in the gods of the Greeks. And for that matter, pretty much laid the idea of God aside, theism. Paul said to that group of people that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And the whole idea, the whole theory here is that is something you can do and I can do. And we do it in two ways. First, we read the heavens and the earth around about us. We see life in all of its multifaceted forms around about us. And we see things like I'm going to talk to you a little bit later about, which is things like the very chemistry of life. And we see the hand of God, the fingerprints of deity upon it at every turn. Well, let's turn to some of that. Men of science, men of God. Somebody said, what are you talking about? Men of science, men of God. Most of the men of science that I know these days are atheists. And that may be true, but that's not the way it started out. This is the title of a book that was written by Henry Morris, in 1982. His point was, many if not most, if not almost all, of the early scientists were believers. Many, of course, still are today. And some are embarrassed to make the statement, in spite of the claims of modern critics. Having talked to some of them, I can tell you, many of them believe that God made the universe. Johannes Kepler, pioneer astronomer, described his research, and this is a memorable thought. I've heard it stated many times, that his work was simply thinking God's thoughts after him. That's all science ever does. It thinks God's thoughts after him. God thought it first. All the scientist does is explored what God already thought about long ago. Dr. Arthur Compton, professor of physics at the University of Chicago and Nobel laureate, couldn't get a job there today, by the way. Probably could not even get a position on that faculty. Said, and I quote, cited in the Chicago Daily News, April 12, 1936, it is not difficult for me to have this faith, for it is incontrovertible. Did you hear that? Incontrovertible. That where there is a plan, there is intelligence, an orderly, unfolding universe testifies to the truth of the most majestic statement ever uttered. In the beginning, God. He was stating Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that's important for us to remember. Lord Kelvin, famed British scientist, specializing in theories related to thermodynamics. He said, and I quote, in 1903, I cannot admit that with regard to the origin of life, science neither affirms nor denies creative power. Science itself positively affirms creative power. It is not in dead matter that we live and move and have our being, but in the creating and directing power which science compels us to accept as an article of belief. If you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to the belief in God, which is the foundation of all religion. You will find science not antagonistic, but helpful to religion. I might add that we're talking here about pure science, real science. We're not talking about the theoretical science of our day that many times actually lords it over the thinking of people. Louis Agassiz, MD and PhD in Boston, 1857, professor of geology at Harvard and bitter opponent of Charles Darwin, when he first propounded his theories, said, I shall consider any manifestation of physical thought as an evidence of the existence of a thinking being as the author of such thought, and shall look upon intelligent and intelligible connection between the facts of nature as direct proof of a thinking God. Today, he probably could not get a job at Harvard University, because one must be a naturalistic atheist to get on that faculty anymore. All scientific evidence leads to the conclusion that the universe had a definite, definitive beginning. Some people call that creation. Others call it Big Bang, but you call it what you want to. It had a beginning, but that's important. To say that it had a beginning, that's significant. Cause, you see, always and inevitably precedes an effect. What is the effect? Well, let's say this is the Big Bang. Let's call the creation the Big Bang for a moment. That's an effect. My question is, what is the cause? What is the cause of such an effect? What is it that brought that to be? Well, scientists cannot answer that question. Well, they have a multitude of rather strange theories. But the fact of the matter is, if you argue back to the so-called Big Bang, the question is, what happened 10 seconds before the Big Bang? What happened a million years before the Big Bang? And really the answer is not forthcoming, because no one knows. All they know is that somehow the whole thing began. And you can call it Big Bang, you can call it creation, but it began. Well, cause always and inevitably precedes an effect. The universe consists of space, time, and matter. So anything consisting of or limited by space, time, and matter must itself be a component of that universe. Think about that, space, time, matter. That's the universe. That's the universe we live in. Therefore, the pre-existent cause of the universe could not have consisted of either space, time, or matter, right? Could not be, because that's a part of the universe. Those characteristics were subsequently produced by it, and so it cannot be prior to it. The causal force or agent must, therefore, be independent of space, independent of time, and independent of matter. You know what you're describing there? You're describing God. If the cause is limitless, in some sense, it must exist everywhere. If the cause is eternal, then it never began to exist, can never cease to exist, and is itself uncaused and self-existent. Again, that's God. If the cause is immaterial, then it's not natural, hence it's supernatural and not constrained by any law or property of the universe which it brought into existence. Again, we're talking God here, are we not? These are the qualities of deity: limitless, eternal, immaterial. These are in fact his invisible attributes that are attributed to him and depicted in Holy Scripture in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where we looked a moment ago. So let's talk a moment about cause and effect. Four possible solutions exist to the origin of the universe. And I will tell you, you entertain one of them. Everybody who thinks about it entertains one of these potential causes, the solution to the origin. First, the whole thing's an illusion. And don't laugh. There are people who say this is all an illusion. Who cares? It's all an illusion. Or somehow it spontaneously arose out of nothing. But let me imagine for a moment that we have a vacuum tube here, that I place a vacuum tube in front of you, and I set it up there, and it's sealed for all eternity. Nothing can get inside. Let me imagine for a moment that that sealed tube then, for all eternity, sits there. Can you possibly imagine there being a universe in that at some point? Well, no, you can't, because there's nothing there, and there never will be anything there. Nothing comes from nothing. Everything comes from something else. You know that experientially. That's your experience, is it not? And it is the universal experience. It cannot spontaneously arise out of nothing. Or someone else argues, the universe, all matter, exists eternally. It has no origin. Frankly, that is inexplicable and illogical. Everything that is an effect had a cause. That is, again, our universal experience. We're going to talk about that in a couple of specific ways in just a moment. The fourth, of course, is that it was created by God. And let me just say, in no uncertain terms, most of the people that you will talk to in your life believe that fourth one. Make no mistake about it. There are folks who are atheists, but atheists are rare. You won't find many of them. You will find more agnostics. That's the folks that, oh, I don't know, I don't want to think about it. And I just don't want to talk about it. Let's don't talk. Well, that's an agnostic. So you've got your atheists and you've got your agnostics. And then you have folks who believe in God, some sort of a God. And frankly, throughout hoary time, as far back as you can go in civilization, the majority of the people have always believed in God. So, the point being that most of the people who look at the universe around them read the message God put in it and read it right. In fact, I'm surprised sometimes to find out that when I go to a farm and talk to a farmer, it's not unusual for him to say that God brings the seasons and that God brings the rain, and that God delivers all the beauty of nature around about him, and that the produce of his fields is the hand of God. It's not surprising. Day by day, he works with the various aspects of nature, and he has come to believe in the God of nature. And so those are the cause and effect aspects. Albert Einstein once said, he spoke of the illimitable superior reasoning power which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe. Albert Einstein was a genius. That is universally recognized. Did you know he believed in God? He believed that somehow or another, he didn't know all about that sort of thing and didn't explore it philosophically or anything like that, but he was a believer in God. For every effect, he recognized there has to be some cause. The universe is the effect. Well, the question is, who or what is the cause? I look about me and I see it. How did it get here? There must have been some cause. Everything I know in my experience had a beginning. The material universe had a beginning. That is universally recognized now. No possibility exists of what is called infinite regress. And we get some time today. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about infinite regress, but we'll get there eventually. There is no such thing as what we call perpetual motion. Therefore, there must be somewhere an unmoved mover that existed at some point in the ancient past. Because what we have is momentum. What we have is movement. Where there is life, there's movement. Here I am, I'm up here moving. I'm animated, so to speak. I'm moving. What started me moving? Well, that's universally true, is it not? That everything that is moving was started in its movements, somewhere in the past, even if it be the ancient past. Moreover, the laws of thermodynamics in physics, or heat exchange, indicate that the universe is running down. Therefore, there is a continuous flow of energy from warmer to colder bodies, the stars themselves. We talk sometimes about dying stars or cold stars or dark stars, and then bright new stars. Well, there is a continuous flow of energy in the universe from warmer to colder bodies, and in infinite time, the state of entropy would eventually occur. And in fact, if we say an infinite time, an infinite regress backward, then a state of entropy would have already occurred. All energy would have been dissipated, and all heat would have turned to cold. That's a fact. The laws of thermodynamics argue that. Yet the stars are still shining. The sun is still burning. It still comes up in the morning, does it not? There are many other things observable like this in the universe. Uranium-238. Now, uranium-238 is the most common of the uraniums in nature. There are several. Over 99% of all the uranium in nature is uranium-238. Almost all of it is. It exists in the universe for a definitive period of time. It is very predictable. It has a half-life of what is called 4.468 billion years. So, think of it like this. If the universe were over 10 billion years old, there would be no U-238, no uranium-238. There would only be what is called lead-206, which is what it turns into. Wait a minute. There's still plenty of uranium-238. Because don't you remember, not many months ago, the administration sold 20% of it to the Russians. And it was a big splash on all television, right? It was a big issue because it was sold to the Russians. There's plenty of it around. Well, the world cannot be 10 billion. In other words, that shows us that it had a beginning. Other isotopes of uranium are just the same way, just as predictable. They have half-lives. They're just shorter. Therefore, the universe had a beginning. Hence, it had a cause. Hence, it had a creator. Chemistry discloses that matter is ceasing to exist. This is from Dr. J.C. Cothran, PhD, mathematician and chemist. He says, it discloses that matter is perennially, constantly ceasing to exist. Some varieties exceedingly slowly, others very swiftly, like uranium-238. There are lots of things in nature that are like that, his point is. Therefore, the existence of matter is not eternal. Thus, at some definite time, the material realm was created and ever since has been obeying law, not the dictates of chance. Hence, our logical and inescapable conclusion is not only that creation occurred, but that it was brought about according to the plan and will of a person endowed with supreme intelligence and knowledge. We sometimes call that omniscience. And the power to bring it about and keep it running according to plan, which is omnipotence and omnipresence. I want to talk a minute about intelligent design. Michael Behe, a few years ago, 1996, wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And he introduced in that book the concept of what he called irreducible complexity. Now, he didn't introduce the idea. The idea itself was already active in science, and many already understood it and believed it. But the point was, it became more critical after he began using this term, and it was something that people began to observe at many different levels. It was understood formerly that living structures are amazingly complex, even at the single cellular level. Modern science has given us a much broader and better understanding of the biochemistry of life and how extraordinarily complex it is. I want to say a simple thing to you. There is nothing in all the world that speaks of God's wisdom and his genius more than the biochemistry of life. Nothing. The more closely you see it, the more you read of it and study it, the more you see the hand of a creator, of an intelligent designer in all of it. Extraordinary complex, irreducibly complex. Gradualism is essential for Darwinism to function. You remember Charles Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, it breaks down on biochemical bases. At every turn, it breaks down. And yet, in fact, it is amazing to us that many scientists, since they are wed to this proposition of gradual change over time, because time is the great magic of that theory, because anything can happen if given enough time. You remember the old saying that if you put a monkey at a typewriter or a computer in our day, that eventually one monkey somewhere, sometime, would produce the Gettysburg Address. Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. I've never seen anybody try that, but all of us understand it's silly and it'll never happen. It's just as silly, and it, perhaps more so, than to take a local phone book in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and hand it to a monkey and see if he can replicate it. It'll never happen. You know it won't. You and I could easily do it, and we would have it full of spelling issues and that sort of thing. We'd have it full of mistakes before it's over, but we would be able to reproduce it by copying it down. But the monkey couldn't even do that. My theory would absolutely break down, he said. In fact, many recent biochemical discoveries have of themselves demonstrated that they could not have developed by means of a series of slight modifications. They are all or none in nature. Now, I want to talk about some illustrations of that, and I want to warn you in advance. This may be fairly complex for some. Unless you have a science background, it's not something that will excite you, may confuse you, may be something that you'll say, wow, what in the world is that guy talking about? But I'm talking about things that are fairly simple, at very simple biochemical levels, and yet at the same time are amazingly complex and cannot be broken down into constituent elements, taken apart, and then explained in terms of gradualism. They just don't work. There's no way to say this thing gradually formed. It was spoken into existence exactly like the Bible says, or else it never came into existence. In fact, we know it exists, so it's not really arguable. It had to have existed that way. Well, let's talk for a moment about DNA and what we sometimes call the human genome. But I want to go even more basic than that. Let's not talk about the human genome, which is extraordinarily complex. Let's talk about the most basic thing in all the world in terms of life. A common bacterium, a single-celled creature that you'll have to take a microscope to find it. You couldn't see it if it was on your hand. In fact, there are probably millions of them on your hand right now. If you knew how many there were, you'd never shake anybody's hand. But they're everywhere about you. They're floating on the dust in the air. They're floating when somebody sneezes, they're floating all over there, you know. It's scary where they're at, but they're everywhere. And you cannot see them with your naked eye. That's how small they are. A bacterium, which is postulated to have risen by unknown natural processes, almost at the time the earth became habitable to any form of life, we are told by scientists. What do we find? Well, we find in that cell a vast library containing the instructions within for the synthesis of all cellular proteins, the chemicals which are the basis of life. DNA is a very long molecule. For the simplest cell, they're over 4 million letters long. That's within a single germ. There are instructions in a DNA strand over 4 million letters long. DNA is very long. It carries coded messages. It's arranged much like books in a library. Books are made up of letters strung together to make sentences, which themselves comprise paragraphs, chapters, and finally entire books. There are hundreds of these DNA books in a germ cell. Well, that makes us ask a couple of questions. What do we do with this thing? Well, does the DNA sequence, does it contain information that has a purpose? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. It provides the instructions for the assembly of molecular machines that perform the life functions of the cell. Each and every DNA letter, as it's called, is completely meaningless in and of itself. It's like the letter A. What does the letter mean itself? Well, you might take it and you say, well, here is a cell phone. If you take it away from a sentence, though, I had to have a context. Well, what is an A? Well, it's just a letter in the alphabet. It doesn't have any meaning all by itself. But when you put it in a context, then it has a meaning. And the same is true with regard to the various components of the DNA sequence. Now, if you're here today and you're a computer programmer, you understand the idea of what every programming letter does, or language does. What a programming letter language does is it turns into ones and zeros. That's two, a one or a zero. Every instruction inside of a computer is made up of a string of ones and zero. Now, in the case of life, and what we call the DNA sequences of life, they're made up of four of those, four components. Cytosine, guanine, adenine, and thymine. They're constituent elements of what we call the DNA message inside of every single cell, even a germ. They're all the same. It's a very highly complex thing, and we call it a double helix, and we talk about it in detail about how it's composed and so forth, and that's important. But it's just important to understand how complex this thing. A computer is a bunch of ones and zeros. This is four very complex messages to every part of the mechanism. So the question is, how did that develop? Somebody says, why, it was by laws. Natural laws somehow created that. No, it has not worked that way. If a law determined the sequence, then the sequence could carry no information. If your conversation was not created, and think what your conversation is, it's a bunch of A, B, C's, D's, E's, F's, and so forth, all combined into words, into sentences, into communicative paragraphs, and ultimately, like I'm doing this morning, a speech. You see, when all that's put together, then that's what we call speech. Well, it is precisely because any genetic letter, just like the letters of the alphabet, any genetic letter can follow any genetic letter that preceded it, that allows the genome to carry an almost infinite array of instructions necessary to produce the variety of life that exists upon the earth. Incredible though it may be. So what is the probability that DNA assembled itself somehow by chance within the cell, creating all of this intelligent result? Well, it is postulated that the first cell would need at least 300 genes to become a functioning organism capable of replication. That would make a germ, in other words. The statistical probability of assembling a single gene coding for 100 amino acids within this germ cell by chance alone would be on the order of magnitude of 1 by times 10 to the minus 190th power, which is our answer being no. The likelihood that a functional DNA chain appeared by chance is essentially zero, any more than a bunch of monkeys trying to produce the Gettysburg Address could ever occur. It couldn't, it won't, it never will, period, end of discussion. So we're driven by the data and by the facts of the case to the most logical conclusion here, that the message carried by DNA is in the first functional cell has all the earmarks, all the hallmarks of having been derived from intelligent design by an intelligent creator. Let me move on. The human brain. The human brain is, of course, what regulates all of the body. It contains over 10 billion nerve cells with a B and 100 billion glia cells, which provide the biological batteries for brain activity, for energy. And these cells float in a jellied mass, sifting through information, storing memories, creating what we call consciousness, and making you the individual that you are, the unique person that you are, different from every other person who has ever existed in the history of the world. Over 120 trillion with a T connections tie those cells all together. The brain sends out electrical impulses at a speed of 393 feet per second, or about 270 miles per hour, and receives nerve impulses being produced at a rate of over 2,000 per second. Your brain is an amazing computer. It receives over 2,000 per second. Think about that for a moment. Don't worry about it. Your brain will take care of it, and you'll never have to think about it. That's a fact. You're not even conscious of it, and yet it's happening, isn't it? Well, the brain receives signals continuously from all of these different sites, 2,000 per second. First of all, from 130 light receptors in your eyeballs, from 100,000 hearing receptors in your ears, 50,000 each, 3,000 taste buds in your mouth, 30,000 heat spots on your skin, 250,000 cold spots, you're more conscious of cold than you are of heat, and 500,000 touch spots on your skin throughout your body. An amazing computer that your brain is. It does not move, and yet it consumes about 25% of the body's oxygen. It's constantly bathed in blood. It's vessels receiving some 20% of all blood pumped from the heart. If the blood flow is interrupted for just 15 to 30 seconds, unconsciousness results. And if the blood is cut off to the brain for 4 minutes, death will eventually occur. First, of course, unconsciousness, then brain damage at 4 minutes, and death shortly after. Four major arteries, therefore, feed and supply the brain. Not one, but four. That's what we call a fail-safe system, by the way. And then, the brain itself, being that it's so important, so since it's so significant to the continuation of the species, it has three systems for protection: the outer skull bone, the dura mater, and then also what is called the absorbing fluid that actually wraps around the brain and keeps the brain from banging up against the inner skull. And with the brain properly functioning, all the other body systems, like the hormones, the circulatory system, the digestive system, the reproductive system, can all be overseen and controlled. And are we to be convinced that this magnificent structure we're talking about here just happened somehow? Let me talk to you about a couple of other illustrations of the same point. There are so many, I cannot hardly touch them. But vision itself. You know, we usually think about the pupil that acts as a shutter, and the eyes gather light and focus it, and the retina forms the sharp image, and the muscles of the eye allow for quick movement to and fro. And that all constitutes the mammalian eye. But the biochemistry of it, that's the magic. That is the magic. And most people have no idea how extraordinarily complex that is. Let me quickly go through it, just a little bit of it. When light hits your retina, a photon of light interacts with a molecule called 11-cis-retinol, which rearranges the second it meets that photon in what we call picoseconds, to form a completely different molecule called transretinol. Now, if you're watching a movie, this is happening so fast, you can't imagine. The changes in the transretinol forces a change in the shape of the protein called rhodopsin, which then metamorphosizes into metarhodopsin 2. And it sticks to a protein called transducin. Before, said transducin had been tightly bound to the molecule GDP, but GDP then falls off and GTP now binds with this transducin. The GDP transducin metarhodopsin now binds with the protein photodiesterase in the membrane of the cells. With that attachment, photodiesterase cuts a molecule called CGMP, and photodiesterase lowers CGMP's concentration. Now, when CGMP is reduced, an ion channel closes, causing positively charged sodium ions to be reduced, and this so-called imbalance in charge causes a current to be transmitted down the optic nerve to the brain, resulting in vision. But of course, the brain then goes through a biochemical process of its own. And then, of course, that starts immediately all over again. This whole process. There is a reversal procedure that leads back to that. Everything you see happens that fast. All of those chemical processes occur that fast. I look at you, and then I look over here at you. And that process, all that I just described, took place. I see you, and then I see you. And all of that happens invisibly behind the scenes. That's what we call irreducible complexity. There's no way in the world anybody can explain that. No one. Now, let me offer another one. This is the most amazing one that I've ever heard of. It's called the clotting cascade. Clotting of blood is a very complex system that leads to what we call homeostasis. Now, homeostasis is just wellness. Everything's good. Homeostasis. Well, that's, of course, critical to life. If you clot too slowly, you bleed to death. from the most trivial of little cuts. Yet if you clot too fast, a heart attack or a stroke occurs. That's why a lot of people have to take stroke medicine, right? Because that clotting process. Did you know how complex clotting is? Let me just tell you for a second. For clotting to occur, fibrinogen must be present in the plasma of the blood. Fibrinogen consists of about 2-3% of your plasma in your blood. And when a cut occurs, thrombin slices some of that fibrinogen chain, and fibrin sticks together to form a patch over that cut. Hence, a clot forms. What would happen if thrombin continued to work without a controlling feedback mechanism? Well, the entire arterial system would immediately form one massive clot and you would die. But fortunately, that's not what happens. Our bodies must and do control the activity of thrombin. The clotting mechanism has been referred to as a cascade. For homeostasis to occur, every part of that cascade must work perfectly, and removal of any part of that cascade results in the detriment of the organism. Thrombin initially exists as prothrombin. Prothrombin must be activated by so-called Stewart factor in the blood. Stewart factor cleaves thrombin to activate thrombin to cleave fibrinogen for fibrin to form the clot. Accelerin is needed to increase the activity of the Stewart factor. Accelerin exists in the inactive form called proaccelerin in the blood, which in turn is activated by thrombin, and there's always some bit of thrombin in the bloodstream. Backing up, though, prothrombin, before it can be turned into thrombin, must be modified by glutamate residue changed to gamma-carboxyglutamate. That's easy for you to say. For this to occur, vitamin K, which is what we call the coagulation vitamin, vitamin K, German coagulation. And by the way, it's different from vitamin K2. Vitamin K deals with calcium. K2 does. K1 deals with the issue of coagulation. In its presence, then, prothrombin cannot be active, which shows the clotting mechanism down, slows it down. Stewart factor is activated by intrinsic and extrinsic pathways, and this becomes very complex because when you receive a cut, and as a result, a protein called Hageman factor sticks to the cell surface near the wound, and bound Hageman factor is cleaved by the HMK protein and yields activated Hageman. Hageman converts prokallikrein to kallikrein, which then speeds up the conversion of more activated Hageman, and Hageman and HMK transform PTA to activated PTA, which activates convertin, which activates the Christmas factor. You ever heard of the Christmas factor? There it is. The Christmas factor with antihemophilic factor changes Stewart factor into the active form. People, this gets more complicated than that. This goes on and on. Study it sometime. My point is, you can't take one piece out of it, and it works. Not one piece of it. You remove one element of it, none of it works. None of it. So what's the message? The message is that the whole of this thing, along with many, many other cases. The endocrine system, it's the same way. You can't take one part of the endocrine system out and the rest of it work. The thyroid, the pituitary, the hypothalamus, each depends upon the other. How do you take one up? How did the body work before one of those parts developed? And yet each one is chemically, biochemically interrelated in a way that you cannot remove even one part of it. And yet we're told that all of it developed accidentally through a series of accidents. People, biochemistry is the greatest proof of God in all the world. There's nothing like it. Again, There's just so many different things. How much is the time over? Is it? It's gone. There's so much more I could say, but I can't because the time is up. Well, thank you for listening so carefully. Again, so many other illustrations of the same point. But you get the message. God is. God created it all. There is no other or better explanation. I thank you.